Yesterday had some good stuff in it for me. I had a chance to sit around with my family and watch some college football. Oh, I love college football, especially when my team wins. But in the midst of yesterday, if you're paying attention and kind of thinking about that and thinking through the day, we were also reminded of the 20-year anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. We all have different experiences with that. We have a younger generation that did not experience that. And each of us can kind of, it's one of those places where, if you're like me, you can kind of put yourself where you were when that happened, what the days were like when you went through that. And if you're like me, the images sometimes are almost, it's a good reminder. I think it is a good thing to be reminded. It is really one of the, there are a lot of things that have gone on in the history of our nation and the history of the world, but it's one of the first major events that we have so many photographs of. In fact, some articles out there are the most moving images, and there are literally thousands and thousands, thousands of images. And I don't know why, it's probably because I haven't spent the time to kind of look at that and think about that, but there were some images that I came across just in my remembering and bringing them back up were images that I had not seen before. And images I'm not going to show here today. There's a reason I believe I hadn't seen them. In some cases, the right reason for those images not being shown was because the very personal matter of those images, of those people hanging outside the windows on the 90th floor plus. And the images of people throwing themselves out the building. One person was describing it's something that they really have not, they've scrubbed the audio, I think rightfully so, of what it sounded like for bodies to hit the ground. And it's important to remember things like this, to be reminded of this attack, to be reminded of all that took place, I think, in terms of generations, generationally, even to be reminded of, for a time there, all of those things that make us fight, all those things that divide us and put us into different political realms and racial and social and religious realms kind of got thrown out the window there for a while. And we as a country had been attacked, and we as a nation felt, for, I would say probably the first time for almost all of our lives at that time, what it was like for an attack to take place in our country. And those memories, and even thinking through and walking through those things, were a good reminder for me, but it also did probably for me, what it often does for you, which is for those of us that walk through that and remember those things, there's just a bit of a, it almost feels halfway unhealthy. There's just a pressure and a tightness and a difficulty to remember and to think of all those that lost their lives. It's 20 years later. I think the article that caught my attention was there have been some articles written about what are called the children of 9/11. For the most part of those almost 3,000 souls that lost their lives that day, and even as we think about those that lost their lives that went in, went up, and didn't come down until the buildings came down, 8 out of 9 were men. And now there's a generation of these young people who are really in that age group, a younger age group, where they, the only memories that they had of their fathers, some of them actually, there are some situations where the mom waited to tell them until later when they could process what their father in some cases had done. And you have these children that they're either not even really a memory, but their only knowledge of their father is that they were victims and heroes of this tragedy. The connection between fathers and their children is a biblical connection. I invite you to turn to the beginning of 1 Timothy. Today we're going to look at the relationship that Paul has with what he sees and what he calls and refers to as his son. A good son is the term I would use. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the opening verses there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look into this book of the Bible as the Apostle Paul invests into his son in the faith, Timothy. Lord, by extension, as he invests into the church and the churches of Ephesus. Lord, I would pray that you'd help us be reminded today to be so thankful of those who have invested in our lives, the responsibility that we have to invest into the lives of others. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There is just something about a father or a father figure. I have had the opportunity to have father and a father-in-law. These are men in my life who have been investing into my life, and of course, my Heavenly Father has been investing. And when a dad invests, he truly gives of himself to his children. It's amazing the difference that it can make in one's life. Statistically speaking, fatherlessness is one of the most dangerous positions to be in when it comes to poverty rates, suicide rates, sexual abuse rates, crime rates, drug and alcohol abuse. Statistically speaking, one of the most dangerous things for a child to be is fatherless. To not have a male figure involved in their lives. This stretches beyond just a father, but even if they have a male father type of figure, one who is investing into their lives, so much of the numbers say that that makes such an impact in that person's life, and even the generational impact that that has on the next set of children. There is almost nothing there. I read one, it says, if you smoke 12 packs of cigarettes a day, you still are in a worse position, statistically speaking, if you are fatherless or father figureless. I know, ladies, what you're saying. Whoa, 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 what about me? We'll get to you in a little bit. Timothy had some wonderful women in his life as well. 1 Timothy is a dear son type of letter. Dear son letters or dear son or daughter letters are great. I found some snippets of little ones. I saw this one. A father wrote this. He said, dear son, welcome. You're only 3 days old, so before we get too far, I need to set a few things straight. And he lays up a couple things. I like the first one. He says, first of all, your mother is a queen, and we will always refer to her as your royal highness, and bowing is not out of the question. From the ages of 3 to 13, I'm going to instruct you to play every day without exception, to imagine, to dream, to journey. He talks about the times they're going to spend together as family. He says, as for learning, we're going to read books. You and I are going to flop on our bellies in the living room and read. I'm going to open up the covers. It will creak a little bit. Books are important. He says, I want to talk about a tough one, discipline. Your mother and I will correct you, and it will be hard, and you won't like it, because sometimes we don't want what's best for us. But we need others to guide us, and that is part of my job as a father. I will do this the best I can. I will do it as quickly as I can. I'll point you to your real father, the one in heaven who made you. You and I will talk about him a lot and about how much he loves us, and we're going to learn to follow him and his son. He talks about how he expects him to toil. One pastor talks about a letter that his father had left purposely. His father was a pastor. He had left it purposely in the desk of his study for his family to find. And it is one of these things where he says, dear family, according to 2 Timothy 4:6, the time for my departure has come. It is strange to write this now, but when you read this, I will be at home with my heavenly father. And he writes this letter really to his family. One of the young people, the series that I went through with our young people, which was called How to Ruin Your Life by 30. It actually came out of a book that was written by a pastor who gave this speech to his daughters when they graduated. And it's a great book to read on a plane, by the way. When somebody, you know, everybody always looks at what the book beside you're reading. When you're reading the book How to Ruin Your Life by 30, people look at you a little bit strange. But that was a book about here are the decisions that need to be made in the next 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of your life, that if you make the wrong decisions, you will ruin your life. And there's this passing on that takes place and is supposed to rightfully take place. And Paul here is giving he gives a couple of them, right? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, a dear son letter. Paul is pouring into Timothy the only way that he really can. He doesn't get to FaceTime him. He doesn't get to Zoom disciple him. He doesn't get to do any of those things. So he's writing. He's investing. He's putting it down on paper. And he has a reason for writing this book, I believe most would point to, if you turn the page to 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Today we're just kind of setting up what Paul is doing, but really what he's trying to do, Paul explains it in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Can you hear that? I want to get to you, son. I want to get to you, Timothy. I want to be there. It says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The main purpose Paul has here for writing this book was to equip Timothy for the challenge of his leadership and establishing order, truth, conduct within the church. We can be absolutely sure that Paul had already communicated the important foundational things concerning the church during his multi-year stay in Ephesus. And during his journeying with Timothy, as Timothy would have grown up. But Paul decides here to write this book probably in light of the fact that Paul is becoming aware of some things that need to be taken care of. There was probably some event or some news or some information they got that he decided to put it down in writing to give Timothy, as we're going to see here, a charge concerning the churches in Ephesus. And Paul is helping Timothy with a task ahead of him. Pastoring the church of Ephesus. The pastoral epistles are not just for me to preach to myself and you just to enjoy the show and go like, oh yeah, Pastor Dave, that's what you, well, we got other pastors. This is for the pastors. The pastoral epistles are church-based epistles. In this book and in the pastorals, we find the essentials for both leaders in the church and for the congregation as well. And this is why I believe it makes the pastorals very pastoral epistles very important in this time. And the reason it's important in this time is because there's a lot of confusion and disagreement about what a church should look like and how a church should function. A lot of differing opinions about that. In a sense, God uses the pastoral epistles, and we'll be using this book to tell us how a church should look, act, function in order for God to get the glory to himself. And as we're going to see, there's a huge emphasis on the gospel in the context of the church. 1 Timothy and all the pastoral epistles are incredibly relevant. Across the pages are just important items and subjects. I was making a list of some of the things that kind of run across the pages of 1 Timothy specifically, but the other pastoral epistle. Like we said, a church's role within society, the church's responsibility towards the poor, the needy, and the helpless, biblical Christianity versus the other messages that Satan and the world put out there, the reminders of what happens when worldliness takes over the church, how to handle the complex relationship of church and state. Is that relevant today? How to deal with wealth and materialism. How does a church respond to cults and false teaching? What it means to be spirit-led and how that affects our lifestyles. How important it is to recognize leadership, authority, the role of men and the role of women, discipline in the church. You add in the subject matter, including having a Christian witness, our responsibility towards those in authority, true godliness and meaning, suffering in the midst of a spirit-led walk. And as we strive to understand and apply and act on a very complex, changing world that is all around us, as a church, as individuals, within our marriages, within our families, if we want to live godly before the world around us, we have to dive into relevant books. And they're all relevant. But Timothy's talking to the church. It's talking to us. The pastoral epistles give us what we might call a biblical worldview for a church that is seeking to be used by God in any culture and in this culture. If we want to be as a church, there's a lot of phrases out there, city on a hill, a beacon in the dark, a household of faith, as Paul will use the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, we have to be defined by and led by Scripture, including the pastoral epistles as our guidance by the Spirit for the church. Paul is going to tell us to do things, as he tells Timothy, to watch our life and doctrine closely, to persevere in them, because when we do, we save ourselves and we save the hearers. These books can save us. And I'm not just talking about the gospel. I'm saying these books can save us from going the wrong direction and suffering the consequences from doing individual lives, our marriages, our families, and even church wrong. So as we start today this journey through the book of 1 Timothy, in the midst of all the wonderful doctrine, we're going to find very practical, very necessary application, and even ethics. Because with Paul, there's always a connection between belief and behavior. If you have great behavior, but you have wrong belief, you don't have what you need. If you only have what you would claim is belief, but you have no behavior, well, then you should come here tonight when we start looking at the book of James. James would have a conversation that he wants to have with you. They are always together. So as we think about this, and as we look at Paul opening this thing, I want us just to remind it of an important point, I think, when it comes to what God is doing in our lives and the lives of others. And that is this: our God calls us through others to others. Our God calls us through others to others. See, ministry relationships have ministerial implications. To be a part of the body of Christ, we have what are called, I would like maybe call, ministry relationships. But if we have ministry relationships, there are some ministerial implications. There are things that are supposed to be being done. We're not just here to enjoy being together, to enjoy the pews, to watch Pastor Dave squirm while the sound system goes crazy. That's just not what we're here for. That's not all. We are here to minister into the lives of others. Church is where this happens. God calling us through others to others. So the first part of this equation, through others, I think we see and Paul and his relationship in terms of that. And he's going to really focus on for Timothy, what have you been called to? And he's going to talk about how he has been called and how Timothy has been called. Which, for those of us that know the Word of God, the fact that Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus, what we know about Ephesians in terms of calling is very important. But it also is a good time to maybe stop and ask ourselves the question, and maybe you should ask yourself the question, what have I been called to? What have you been called to? When it comes to our identity as believers, when it comes to what it means to be a part of the church, we have been called through others, to others. And Christ is to be the center of that. So Paul gives this introduction. And as he gives this introduction, he really walks us through, everything is going wrong today. All right. I don't even have an outline in there, so let's see what happens. First, relationship. Relationship. Look at Paul's relationship here. He has this father relationship. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul is very familiar to all of us. We know who Paul is. Paul came from a place that had a term of Tarsus, and Tarsus is a thing that we know just a little bit about Paul. Paul may have been, because of the word that are used around Paul, he may have been a little guy. He may have been a short person. He may have been, he didn't say that he himself was anything to look at. Most theologians say he didn't have any stature or marked appearance. One second century writer described him as a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and the nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man and he had the face of an angel. Now, that's old school things, but it's interesting. Balding, short, crooked legs, hooked nose. He didn't appear to be that much to look at. There were people that complained about his writing. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says, the opponents at Corinth had said of him, his letters are weighty and strong. His personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. Whatever stature, whatever he looked like, his spiritual stature would have been unsurpassed. Paul was a man of God. We know this. He was we would call him a one of a kind in terms of how God used him throughout this history of redemption. The fact that we are even looking at a letter in the inspired Word of God says that. He wrote 13 epistles, about one quarter of the New Testament. 16 chapters in the book of Acts are all about his missionary labors. So in that sense, Paul is either the author or subject of nearly a third of the New Testament. And Paul's opening self-designation is pretty interesting because this is one of the few greetings that he makes a couple of extra claims there right at the beginning. Now, some of these claims he uses in other places in the epistles, but here he really starts out with it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, I am an apostle. Well, what does that mean for him? First, you have to think in terms of apostolic authority. To be an apostle, even though there are those that claim to be apostles today, the apostles are long gone. Apostles were those that were chosen by Jesus, they learned from Jesus, and they witnessed him in resurrection form. It is something that was foundational. Paul's claim when he said, am I not an apostle, was he says, I have seen Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He says, I've seen Jesus. And that is one of the qualifications for an apostle. And the apostles are not something that was supposed to take place all throughout the life of a church. He, in the church to Ephesus, in the book to Ephesus, says in Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation. Christ was the cornerstone. And Paul makes a very important statement here. He says, I have apostolic authority. But also, I am under authority. I am under authority. It says that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, why? How? By the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul says, I am the one who is placed by the commandment of God. That is why I am where I am. That Paul's saying, that's why I am an apostle. God is the one who put me here. So you have this authoritative claim here. This is a commandment of God, our Savior. Now we might say, well, I thought Christ was our Savior. Christ is our Savior. We are going to be reminded of that in communion. But God is the one who is the author of salvation. He is the one who put the plan in place. He is the one who provides salvation. He is the one who saves us and provided salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our hope. God is the source of our salvation, and our hope also needs a source here. We see this word that is used, Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul is representing the highest authority of God and Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, who do you represent? Who do you represent? Paul represented God. And Paul is regarding himself as, maybe we would say, he is sovereignly sent out and called to this apostolic ministry. Again, he mentions two of the members of the Trinity. He'll get to the third one later. God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. He is the one who was the Savior. It is an interesting term he uses there. That word, soter, is a word that was actually used in that time for the emperor cult. Even Nero was called this, the Savior of Rome. Maybe Paul's intending to have this contrast of the true one who is Savior. In a sense, he's just saying, Timothy, and by the way, whoever else is reading this, what I am telling you comes from God. It is where this is coming from, and from Christ, our hope. Hope in the New Testament is primarily a prophetic reference. He is the one that is our hope, our steadfast hope, in terms of eternity. In Jesus Christ, God has started the process of redemption, which will end with us in glory in the last day. It's not the, I hope I get there, it's that my hope is in that. And we are saved from so many things. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from hell. We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from meaninglessness. We're saved from the devil. We are even saved from sin's power over our lives here on earth. Because God is our Savior, we are delivered from the negative. Because Christ is our hope, we know about the positive. God, our Savior, and our hope. And Paul here is saying that this is where the authority comes from. And he even says, this is the ministry that I was doing to you. In Colossians, he says, when I became a minister, chapter 1, verse 25, he says, when I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, he says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generation has now been revealed in his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. And Paul ends that passage by saying this, to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul is passing on saying, these are the things that you have learned. And so Paul has this commandment, and God, through Paul, is giving this. Through him to Timothy is doing this work. What is God's commandment to you? I want to encourage you, whatever God's commandment is to you in your life, it always involves a who. What do I mean by that? There's always someone or some people that God's commandment is pointing you towards. In terms of salvation, towards the Savior. In terms of a life lived for the Savior, it is always to others. God is at work through others, to others. Here it was to Timothy, his son. Unto Timothy. And again, Timothy's a young pastor. He's a young pastor that has gone from just childhood, traveling with Paul, and now he's thrown into Ephesus. The first reference to Timothy is found in Acts chapter 16. It says there that Paul, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, there was a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So from what we understand the Word of God, Timothy probably comes from Lystra. Lystra is a town that Paul meets Timothy. Timothy was already a believer, it appears. Timothy makes a very good impression. He obviously has a great testimony. And so Paul decides to have him come along on his second and third missionary journeys. We find out from Acts that his father was Greek and his mother was Jewish. His grandmother, Lois, reared him in Christian faithfulness. There's a high compliment that Paul pays to Timothy. He says in Philippians, but I trust in the Lord Jesus who sent Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Listen to what Paul says about Timothy. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. There have been times I've interacted with missionaries who are missionary church planters, and as they are planning a church and as God is working through to the place where that church is graduating, one of the most nerve-wracking, very serious, somber, and time of prayer is praying for who will be the pastor that God sends to the church that has been planted. It could be a make-or-break time here. And Paul, when he says, hey, I need a guy who I can send to a church who has needs, Timothy was that guy. Timothy was this young man. This portrait that we get is there. And we understand the Word of God kind of shows it in between the lines that he was a young man. He was probably shy. He seemed to have medical issues or some sort of physical ailments. And he learned from his mom and his grandma. You see this in 2 Timothy 1:5. It's a great reminder, says Paul there talking to Timothy later, says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your mother, your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. Moms and grandmas get their due as well. There's an investment that is taking place, the investment from grandma, from mom, the investment that takes place from Paul as one who is investing into them. He says that you are this, there in 1 Timothy 1, you are this genuine, true son in the faith. The word that Paul is using there is a word that he uses in terms of legitimate. He even uses it other times to describe the genuine or legitimate writings. And he's describing Timothy's faith, genuine, true, all of these things. As I said, Timothy probably wasn't Paul's convert, but he had been used and worked with Paul, and he gives him this true son thing. It's a unique description. There are only two that Paul describes this way, Timothy and Titus. That is it. And this father-son designation, obviously we can also hear this terms of endearment. Paul has other letters that have a depth of affection for the believers in there, but here Paul just talks about, and even in other places, He talks about love for believers. He talks about his love for Timothy. Some of the things he says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says that Timothy was faithful in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says he gives Timothy credit for carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. He said that there was, as we said, no one else like him. He speaks to the fact in Philippians that Timothy had proven himself. Paul actually includes Timothy in the opening of several of his letters, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. Timothy's all over the epistles as Paul's writing about him. And when this letter is written to him, he's still young. Paul's going to tell him, don't let people look down on you because of your youth. And 2 Timothy warns him, flee the evil desires of youth. Most scholars believe he was in his mid-30s when he is pastoring this church and the churches at Ephesus. And Timothy is just, there's probably a reason Paul was a little bit endearing to him, and we even see Timothy as endearing. He's very un-Paul. He seems to be unassuming. He seems to have to be urged to get out there and really put out the message. I know we can all determine, right? Paul didn't have that problem, right? Paul was pounding the pulpit. He was laying down everything. He was a very forward speaker, and Timothy was probably more of a quiet, more unassuming one. But Paul loved Timothy just so affectionately, this true son in the faith, my genuine son. But Timothy was also given some gifts. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a triple blessing that Paul rains down here. Paul had been one that had taken the old Greek blessing greetings, and he had kind of changed the words a little bit and made this greeting that we see a lot, grace and peace. Over and over in the epistles, you know this, right? Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. But in 1 and 2 Timothy, this is the only place Paul does this, he adds the word mercy. He doesn't do this anywhere else. Now, mercy's all throughout the epistles. But here in his greeting for Timothy, he says mercy. So we know grace is, Paul's not just talking about saving grace. This is God's continued grace for life and for living. God is the one that showers grace upon us towards his children. He gives gifts and blessings, and he wants the gifts and blessings of the grace that would fall upon Timothy as God would be blessing him. But the word mercy is kind of the other side of grace, right? Grace is getting things we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and mercy is really about one who is in need or one who is helpless. Mercy is about one who can't help themselves. There's nothing that they could do to help themselves. That is what mercy is all about. And Paul adds this to Timothy. I wonder if it's because Timothy just always thought to himself, I can't do this. Mid-30s in this pagan society of Ephesus, I can't do this. I can't deal with all these things. And he says, man, Timothy, mercy's coming. Mercy is help for the helpless and even help for the undeserving. And obviously, peace is something that we all desire and want. He is asking that God would give Timothy grace, mercy, and peace, everything that he would need to teach the Ephesians how they ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. We are the recipients of grace, mercy, and peace. As a believer, you are the recipient of God's grace. As a believer, we have received mercy. And as believers, we have the opportunity to experience what it means to be at peace and have peace, and then eventually, ultimately, to live in an eternity of peace. And Paul's investing as he is calling, as he's calling through others to others, as he's talking about and about to gear Timothy up for these ministry relationships with ministerial implications, and as he's telling him this within the context of the church, we see the two other sides. So Paul is working through, it's through Paul, and even, by the way, through Timothy to someone. And that to someone we see there at the beginning of verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some. So here we see this encouragement that is taking place. And this encouragement for him is to stay, to remain. We actually don't know the precise beginning of the church at Ephesus. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were very involved early in the shaping. The story behind the church of Ephesus surrounding Acts chapter 19 is one of the more exciting chapters of the Bible. Ephesus, by the way, I've started two series at one time. Sunday school, we were just talking about Ephesus as well. If you want to learn more about Ephesians, you can come to our Sunday school. Don't leave your Sunday school. But if you're not coming to Sunday school, I know a good one over there in the fellowship hall. Good people. Ephesus was the richest, most prosperous area in all of the Roman provinces. It was on the west coast there of Asia. There were cities, it was called the land of 500 cities. It had the most peace. Ephesus contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the worship of Diana. Ephesus was very, very rich. Ephesus was very, very comfortable. Ephesus was dealing with, arguably, they were getting into their probably close to their 800th year of worshiping Diana. 800 years of Diana blessing them. And they felt that, and they were all about, Diana was all about blessing them physically. Diana was the god of life, was part of what she was all about. And they were concentrated on life, living life to the fullest, living life to the best. If you were stuck somewhere all out of the Roman provinces and you're like, I want to make it big, I want to go somewhere where the action is. I want to go somewhere where the peace is. I want to go somewhere where the money is. You would have gone to Ephesus. You would have gone to the west coast of Asia there. It was a city that was as pagan as it could get. It was a city that had huge, huge areas of messed up sexuality, messed up religion, messed up ideals. Their identity was all about what they believed. And anybody with any different identity was an outcast. In fact, if you didn't worship Diana, you were creating problems for Ephesus, because the more people that worship Diana in Ephesus, the better Ephesus would be. The way that works today is, it's one thing for you to believe something, but if someone else believes something else, usually leave them alone, unless you think, well, what you're believing is hurting me, so now you've got to stop. And that was Ephesus. Acts 19, look at what happened when the lifestyle was addressed and worship of Diana was going down. The whole city's in a total uproar. It's as pagan and as rich and as all those things. It is arguably one of the best places to live in the world at this time. And this evil, pagan, heathen society where the gospel's just blowing up and the gospel's basically going to overrun and take over Diana worship. Diana worship isn't as big as it used to be, although it's still out there a little bit. He says, you need to abide. There have been some very crazy lead-ups to what was going on in the church of Ephesus. As I said, in Acts chapter 19, all these things happened. Paul says, As I urged you, he had told him before, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. You need to stay there. You need to hang in there. I am sure for Timothy as a pastor, there must have been some things that just made him say, I don't want a pastor here anymore. Maybe he was kind of in the mode of, you know what? I kind of like what Paul's doing. You come in, you preach, you make everybody angry, the gospel works, and let's move on to the next place. There are a lot of young pastors right now that all think this way. Many of them think this way. I think it's going to be really hard to work with an existing church, so I'll just try to plant a new one. Now, I think church planting is the greatest church movement that there has been. I'm totally in favor of church planting. I think church planting is great, but Timothy here is like, can't we just go meet new converts? I don't want to be around a church. I don't want to. Have you seen these people, Paul? Do you know what you're calling me to do? I'm not you. I can't do this. He says, I'm urging you to stay. And what is he supposed to do? That you may charge some. Now, the word some there is a specific word. It actually means charge certain people. There are some people that you're going to need to charge. The word for charge there is it's a command word. You need to put some commands out on the table. Timothy, God has called me. He's called me to be an apostle. God is the one that commanded it, the hope of Jesus Christ. You are my true son. These are all the things that God has given you. Listen, I'm telling you, Timothy, in this difficult situation, in this difficult place, in this difficult setting, in this difficult city, in what was a church that may itself have been very difficult to reach that out, he says, listen, you need to minister there. You need to lead there. Don't leave. Don't stray. Don't walk away. You've got some work to do. There's a commandment that needs to take place. And this command we're going to see is very specific as we continue forward. And the command is going to start with words, truth, doctrine. He is saying, you need to get up there and say, thus saith the Lord. To command and speak the words that affect the actions. To teach the doctrine that affects and connects with ethics. To teach and point people towards belief that affects and connects with behavior. So I want to encourage you, as we go through the book of 1 Timothy, I would encourage you to read through 1 Timothy, maybe once or twice a week. You can divide it up 3 chapters at a time if you want to kind of divide it up. There's a real, real great blessing that comes from reading through chapters multiple times and through a book of the Bible multiple times. And I would ask you this question. First, how are you like Paul? Who is the one that you are to be ministering to? Second, how are you to be like Timothy, where some, and maybe you can see the faces of those men and women that God have put in your life that invested into you. Who are the ones now that you are invest to? God calls us through others to others. Ministry relationships have ministerial implications. And in the church, that is where this happens. This is where these type of things are supposed to happen. As we approach a time of communion, let's consider our Savior who has called us to be ministers of the gospel. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I would pray that this morning you would help us to consider what it means to be a part of what you are doing. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be reminded of your son's death on the cross. Salvation that has come to us by the word, by the spirit, by others. And Lord, I would pray that this would also be something that we would be able to pass on to others. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that as we spend time in your word, and Lord, as we in the weeks ahead have the opportunity to look in 1 Timothy, we would be reminded of what it means to minister to others, to be a church that, Lord, you would say, First Baptist Church is a church that is doing my work. May we be a church that is giving glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name.